Remember me from last time? I'm Peter John Corson, and whenever I fill in for my father, I you don't have to clap for that. You shouldn't clap for that. But whenever I fill in for my father, I always try to come up with some tidbit of humor that is worthy of his sense of humor. And today was no different, as I really scavenged through my files, file after file, myriads of jokes and puns, and I couldn't figure out which one would be worthy of his sense of humor tonight. And so, after fervent prayer and meditation, praying over each and every pun, I whittled it down to my top 10 list. And I looked at that top 10 list of puns, trying to figure out which one of those now would be worthy of my father's sense of humor that I could share with you guys here tonight. And as I looked down that list of 10, still none of those seemed to be worthy of my father's sense of humor. None of those 10 puns were. In other words, no pun intended. I know, that's bad. I know. Can't help it. It runs in the genes or something. I am so excited to share the Word of God here with you tonight, because indeed it is through God's Word that our minds are renewed, that our psyches, or as the Old Testament puts it, our souls are restored through the Word of God. You know, I marvel, I'm intrigued, I'm amazed by the daytime television talk shows, because they think it's a great accomplishment to find as many dysfunctional people and stick them in one studio at one time. But to me, that's no great accomplishment. I would like them to find one functional person. I would love to meet a functional person, because if you hang around with anyone long enough, you will find that the plate is not always set straight on the table. And the thing is I saw one bumper sticker a little while ago as I was driving, and on it, it said, "We're all dysfunctional. Get over it." And I couldn't put it any better myself. Indeed, we all have issues, fears, anxieties, pressures, idiosyncrasies, and quirks that we're dealing with, but it's the Word of God that once again renews our minds, restores our souls, that can do what no therapist or psychologist could do, nothing against them, but it's God's Word that gets down deep within our souls, because the Bible says He knows our thoughts from afar off. And I'm thankful for His Word. It truly does heal me and restore you as well. So would you, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke's Gospel in chapter 15 at this time. Luke chapter 15. And in an exercise of Christian calisthenics, I'm going to ask you to stand with me one more time for the reading of God's Word. Standing, why? Because God's Word is worthy of all reverence and honor. It has stood the test of time. It has passed every critical eye of the so-called higher critics of generations gone by. It has never been refuted. It has never been humiliated. It has never been embarrassed. For millennia, it has stood on its own, like no other work of literature. So it's worthy that we stand when we read it together. Amen? So let's read Luke chapter 15, verse 11, down to verse 20. Let's read together. "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey unto a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Amen. Perhaps there is no more beloved of a chapter in the New Testament than the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. It has often been referred to as the Gospel within the Gospel, as though it contains the very distilled essence of the message Jesus came to preach. And I'm a bit intimidated to preach this text because most, if not all of us, have heard this text preached in all sorts of different ways, in and out. And it's a wonderful text indeed, for like no other place does it show the Father's eagerness to receive a sinner, as this father breaks every code of conduct that was part of the culture of that day. To run out and greet his son that, by all means, according to the Levitical law, should have been stoned to death. But here we see an incredible masterpiece of the grace of God for all of us who would just come back into his love. And of course, we could preach all sorts of wonderful sermons on that alone. But also, I believe there are lessons for us to learn here in this text, not only of the Father's compassion, but what would happen if we had, or I should say this young man, had not chosen to leave the Father's house in the first place. And so this message is simply entitled, Stay in the House. Stay in the House. Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask now your blessing upon your word, that we would truly be instructed. And where need be, we'd be challenged and comforted, convicted and stretched, because your word can all do all of those things simultaneously. Ah, bless your people who have made the effort to come to your house, not just to hear on the radio, but to be in the presence, Lord, of your people. Ah, I pray that there would truly be a dispensing of strength and love and power, grace. May the beauty of the Lord be upon us. I also pray for my dad, even tonight, as he's on another continent preaching the word. That, Lord, I thank you that this prayer can transcend oceans and continents and minister to him right where he's at. Thank you for the fruitfulness of his ministry. I pray that it would only expand there in England, Lord. I pray that you would encourage his heart. I pray that you would thwart every attack of the enemy that would seek to frustrate him. And bless him, Lord. And bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. We have a father in this text with two sons. The only other character that is mentioned is a nameless citizen from a far-off country to whom the younger son attaches himself to in a moment of adversity. And so we have here three expressed characters and one implied character whose name is never mentioned, nor are there any particular references to him. And yet tonight it is this implied character that we must talk about, because he represents none other than Satan himself. For the devil does drape and hide himself. Generally, he does not come to the forefront, but it is when he is invisible that he does his best work, for his strength lies in anonymity. He is lurking in the shadows as he messes with our minds and with our households and seeks to divide the church, while we fail to recognize where the source of those things come from, the devil. Although he is not mentioned by name, in this passage is implied as the citizen from a far-off country. The other major character of this text is the younger son. And because he asked for his inheritance prematurely, we have presumed that he did so out of greed. But tonight, I would suggest to you it was not greed that compelled or motivated him to ask for the substance or the wealth from his father. For, quite frankly, he was already filthy rich. It was not as though he was seeking to get a higher standard of living or make a break for the east side of the city. He already had servants that were willing to run his bathwater and to fold his clothes. In other words, the kid had it going on. His problem was not that he was not enjoying the wealth of the house, but rather he wanted to control the wealth of the house. And there are so many people that are well off and blessed, but they are still not content because they want to control. They will not be content until they are on top, because it has to do with satiating their ego and their arrogance. And this younger son would exemplify discontentment, because it would not be very long until he would be restless in the house. Ah, he was in the Father's house, in the Father's love, enjoying the Father's wealth, but it would not be long until he was restless in the house. It's at this point that I need to acquaint you with the doctrine of Balaam. Maybe you remember it. There in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus mentions that very doctrine. Balaam was that Old Testament sorcerer found in the book of Numbers, who was paid by the king of the Moabites to curse the people of Israel as they were coming into the promised land. And though he was paid a handsome sum to do so, whenever he opened his mouth, all that would proceed forth was blessing rather than cursing. Three times he attempted to curse them, but all he could do each and every one of those times was bless them. And so a major aspect of the doctrine of Balaam is this. Satan cannot curse what God has blessed. Satan cannot curse what God has blessed. The experienced sorcerer could not find in his book any incantation, recipe, hex, or spell that would curse God's people. And hell cannot mess up the blessings of heaven. Satan cannot curse your blessings. Oh, when I talk about your blessings here tonight, I'm not so much speaking of your house or your investment or your shoes or your husband. Those things might be the fruits of the blessing, but they're not the roots of the blessing, because you can live in a third world country and still be blessed. You can be broke, busted, and disgusted and still be blessed. For Jesus says that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he possesses. The blessing of God is much deeper than something you can park in your garage or take to the dry cleaners. The blessing of God is that invisible, intangible something that indicates God's hand is on your life. What the Bible can only describe as a peace that passes understanding, or a joy that is unspeakable, or strength within your inner man, or a spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind. We're talking about blessing. And often we have sought to translate the Old Testament word blessed to mean happy. But I would suggest to you that's a little too weak of a translation, because happiness is predicated upon your circumstance. That is where we get the word happiness, from happenstance. But the blessing of God is not predicated upon happen or circumstance. But it does not matter whether I'm going through spring, summer, fall, or winter. Don't worry about me if I'm blessed. Because the enemy is very limited to what he can do to blessed people. The Bible says, if you're blessed, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Job says, though he slay me, I will trust him. In other words, my bank account statement cannot tell me how blessed I am when it comes to the blessings of God. We are blessed in deeper ways than what the world would try to define blessings to be. And so, the devil knows that you are blessed. And he's worried about that, because he wants to bless or mess up your blessing. And the only way that he can do that is to try to, or attempt to, draw you out of that place of blessing. Draw you out of that place of covenant. In other words, try to get you out of the house. That's why Jude says in his epistle, keep yourself in the love of God. To me, that verse indicates that although the love of God is indeed unconditional, irrevocable, and unwavering, there are definite parameters. That although the love of God cannot leave me, I can leave the love of God. Or else why would Jude say, keep yourself in the love of God? Keep yourself in that place of grace. Keep yourself under the spout where the blessings come out. Keep yourself in God's word, in prayer, with God's people, in church. In other words, stay in the house. The Father's house. The Father's will. The Father's love. Stay in that house. Don't leave it. Wander away from it. Don't even flirt or think about meandering away. Because it's in that place, in the Father's house, that we keep ourselves in his love, as it is always continually being extended to us. But we have to keep ourselves there. And so the enemy realizes that. That brings me now up to the B clause of the doctrine of Balaam. If the A clause says that Satan cannot curse what God has blessed, the B clause then would say, Satan cannot curse me, but I can curse myself. Satan cannot curse me, but I can curse myself. Remember the story there in the Old Testament? Balaam indeed could not curse the people of Israel. And although he was exasperated and frustrated, he said to the king of the Moabites, listen, I cannot curse them. You cannot curse them. Nobody can curse them because they are blessed. But I'll tell you what. Why don't you send your finest women into their camp and see if they will not curse themselves? And up to that very point, we see an army that was absolutely invincible. They vanquished their enemies. They trampled over Og and Bashan, the most powerful kings up to that point, under their feet. Even the remaining principalities and powers trembled before their presence, as Rahab the prostitute would later on tell us in her commentary on these events. In other words, this army was absolutely undefeatable until in one fleeting moment of unbridled passion, they defeated themselves because they could not resist the seduction of those Canaanite women, and they brought a plague upon themselves. See, you don't have to go around casting out the demon of this or the demon of that because they're messing up with their blessings, because no spirit in hell can touch your blessing. You don't have to hunt down every rumor or gossip that's going about you, because your blessing is not predicated on who likes you or who hates you. No, the Bible even says that if you're blessed, God can use your enemies to bless you. You don't have to worry about who's going to curse you. All you have to worry about is not cursing yourself. All you have to worry about is not cursing yourself. So the enemy here had to somehow get this young man out of the house so he would be cursed. And so he capitalizes on his restless spirit. We live in a generation with a restless spirit, where fat people want to be thin and thin people want to be fat, and old people want to be young and young people want to be old, and married people want to be single and single people say, throw him over here, baby, and so on and so forth. But the problem with that, the problem with a restless spirit is inevitably it will morph into a runaway attitude, where you will be changing and going from person to person, place to place, job to job, church to church, even marriage to marriage, and you don't even know why. It's because you never dealt with that restless spirit, and now it's transformed into runaway attitude. And you've got the purpose in your heart right now to learn to be content and deal with it, because the enemy wants you to have a runaway attitude, knowing that if you stay in the house, he cannot touch you or mess you up or conjure up anything against you. Stay in the house at all costs. Stay in the church. Stay in the Word. Stay in His will. Stay in that marriage. Stay in the house. No matter who comes or who goes, stay in the house. No matter who alienates you or does not recognize you, stay in the house. The Bible says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. God has a special blessing for those folks who do nothing more than hang in there. Stay in the house. Don't get fidgety or jump the gun or get ahead of the Lord, because the prophet Isaiah, as you know, says, they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Stay in the house. Well, why should we stay in the house? Because that is where the blessing is. The only problem with this prodigal son is that he left the house. The enemy was saying, come out. Come out and play. Somebody went out and played. The enemy was saying, I couldn't quite reach you where you were before. I couldn't quite reach you to drive you over the edge. I couldn't quite reach you to send you into some addiction or into a nervous breakdown. I couldn't quite reach you to bankrupt your finances. I couldn't quite reach you to mire you in depression. I couldn't quite reach you to mess up your family. I couldn't quite reach you to harm your children. I couldn't quite reach you to put you in the hospital. I couldn't quite reach you to steal your joy. I couldn't quite reach you. So just come out. Just a little closer. Just a little closer. Just a little closer. And that young man did. He left his father's house, opening himself up and making himself vulnerable to the cursings of the enemy. The Bible here tells us that once he left the father's house, he wasted his substance on riotous living. Riotous living. In other words, initially he lived it up. And see, there are times in life when you can live off momentum. When you can be wrong but still seem like you're blessed. You can be out of God's will, out of the way, and still seem to be blessed and think you have the best of both worlds. This young man still thought he had the blessing of his father. But if you stay out there long enough, you will waste your substance. Oh, not your finances. It says substance. See, that means if you fool around with the enemy, you'll lose a whole lot more than your finances. You'll lose those things that money cannot buy. You cannot put a price tag on your self-respect, on your integrity. And you'll lose your substance. I'm talking about your joy, your peace, your relationships, your family, your grace. I'm talking about those kind of things. Could it even mean that you lose your salvation? Oh, I'm not going to go there. I won't open up that can of worms here today. But I think we understand what the Bible here means when it talks about this young man wasted his substance. The enemy wants your substance. Hold on to your stuff. You might be on welfare, but still hold on to your stuff. You might be on food stamps, but don't lose your substance. And the Bible here tells us he spent his substance. The enemy was saying, I want to curse you, but I need your assistance. So come out and play a little. Just cheat a little bit. Just come out a little bit. Because I want to destroy you, but I need your help. When that young man wasted his substance, the Bible then tells us that a famine arose. Isn't that the way the enemy works? He'll wait for you to spend your substance, all of your resources, financially, emotionally, and spiritually, and then he'll let the famine hit, the crisis occur, the tragedy to come. And what do you do when there's a famine, but you have nothing to draw from because you've wasted your substance? What do you do when your son dies, but have nothing to draw from because you've wasted your substance? What do you do when the creditors call, but you have nothing to draw from because you've wasted your substance? What do you do when they find a lump on your body? Or when she says, I don't love you anymore. But you have nothing to draw from because you've wasted your emotions, your spirit, your finances on things that don't matter. What do you do? And the Word says here that at that point, this young man attaches himself to that citizen from a far off country. Now, often we are presumptuous enough to think that we can gauge and evaluate ourselves. But psychology, and more importantly, the Word of God, tells us you really can't know yourself. The Word of God in the book of Proverbs says, every man is right in his own eyes, but God judges his heart. But there is a way that we can begin to know ourselves, gauge ourselves, and understand ourselves, and you can really know yourself through this. You can really know yourself by who you hang out with, attach yourself to, and find comfort in during times of crisis. You can really know who you are by who calls you and who you call, who you run with in packs. Who do you attach yourself to? And I believe that there might be some people here tonight that are frustrated because they cannot break into some clique that God is protecting them from. And we've got to stop crying about who doesn't like us and who's not calling us, because very likely God is protecting you and directing you. Don't allow the enemy to pressure you into attaching yourself to any junk that might come your way just because there's a famine. Guys, or gals, I should say, just because the guy can walk and breathe does not mean he's going to be your husband. You've got to learn to say, the Lord is my man. Even if this is a famine, the Lord is my man. We've all got to learn to say, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my all in all. The Lord is my business partner. The Lord is my brother. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my all in all. Gals, sometimes you've got to say, devil, I've already got a man. And so we see here that this man, this young man, ties himself up to the citizen. Watch out who you tie yourself up to. Is that person you're tied up to pulling you up or holding you down? Because you've got to learn to say, unless you lift me up, you better loose me. You've got to loose me. Is that person leading you back to the Father's house or keeping you in the pig's pen? A good question for all of us to ask in various relationships. And so we see that this young man went so low, the Bible says the citizen sent him to go feed the swine. That's what the devil does. He'll make you do things you never thought you were going to do. Things that used to look grotesque to you all of a sudden begin to look good. And think about this. The devil, the enemy, must have been salivating at this point, because he would be saying, look what I did to get the son from the palace to the pen. A king's kid dealing with slop, surrounded by slime. And the Bible here tells us that that young man would have feigned to fill his belly with the husks of the swine, with the slop. He had a legitimate hunger, but he was going to fill it with an illegitimate source because he was desperate. Why? The Bible tells us he began to find himself in what David said no man should ever experience, and that is want. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This young man had a want. And when you have a want, that is an unfulfilled desire, you are desperate, and desperate people do desperate things. And at that point, the enemy says, I can smell your cologne, you're so close to me now. So we see this young man, with mud between his toes, climb over the post, and into the manure, into the junk, the slop, as he's eyeing that husk to fill that hunger. That's the last step. When you are so desperate, you will fill that legitimate hunger, that thirst, that hunger within, with an illegitimate source. That husk with an illegitimate source, it represents anything that takes the place of the Spirit of the living God. It represents drugs. It represents sex. It represents money. It represents booze. It represents lust, it represents pornography, it represents anything apart from the Spirit of God. And the Bible said he would have feigned to eat it. That means he almost ate it. That means pretty nigh to, closely, almost there. But the Bible says he came to himself. I praise the Lord that when we were in the pig pen of the world, he allowed us to come to ourselves. For Jesus says the Holy Spirit will bring into remembrance all of those things that I have spoken unto you. And all of a sudden we remember the goodness and kindness of our Father. For the Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. God will shame you into coming back to him. Like a cheating husband who comes home and he sees that his wife has been nothing but kind, and the house is clean, and the meal is warm, and the kids are taken care of, and he's ashamed for cheating on his wife. So too, the Lord will shame us from wandering from him and backsliding into sin because we've seen how good he's been to us. The Bible says he came to his senses. For just as hell was about to clap its hands and rejoice, just as he was about to take that husk, he came to his senses and went back home. And in conclusion, tonight, I want to praise God, not only from saving me, or should I say forgiving me of what I have done, because he has. I want to praise God not only for forgiving me for what I've done, but I also want to praise him for saving me from what I almost did, could have done, would have done, had he not gotten a hold of my life. I can't tell you all the things I almost did, because it might scandalize you. I can't tell you all the things I almost did because you might gossip about me or quote some scriptures at me. But I'll tell you what. I know. God knows. And he saved us from so many things. I wonder how many people are here tonight that have been wandering, meandering a little bit from the house. It doesn't take much. I'm not saying you're a full-fledged backslider. I'm saying you just haven't been quite entrenched in the love of God, in the house of the Father like you once were. This is not a complicated or sophisticated word. It's a simple word, just to remind you. That his house is always open. His arms are always open to receive you back, to quit flirting with the enemy, who is out not only to seduce you, but destroy you. He can't touch you or curse you, but you can curse yourself. So do what you're doing here tonight. I'm preaching to the choir, because you're keeping yourself in the house on Tuesday night, keeping yourself in the house on Sunday mornings, because this place is blessed. And when you're attached to something that is blessed, inevitably you will be blessed as well. Don't wander. Don't even think about leaving. But enjoy the blessings of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.